Will you turn with me this evening, please, to John's first letter, the first letter of John. I'm going to read, as I often do here, a selection of texts from across the epistle, beginning in 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brothers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Then down to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest or revealed that none of them were of us. And then verse 29. If you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices or does righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then verse 21 of chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's once again turn to God and pray to him. O God of heaven, altogether gracious, altogether righteous, altogether holy, altogether pure. We feel the force of these words as they strike into our hearts And we pray that you would teach us again this evening what it means to walk as a child of light and a child of God, to search our own hearts that we may understand what it means to be a true Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. According to the Apostle John, according to the words that we have just been reading, if you possess eternal life, then you are committed to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. You are committed to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. It is one of the indelible marks of someone who is walking with God and going to God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we are told to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you are on your way to heaven, then you are pursuing holiness and walking in a way that is pleasing to God. You are committed to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And John tells us that that is one of the great differences between the true children of God and those who only have the name. Because a hypocrite is happy with the name, and only the name, to carry, if you like, the label that they are God's. But the true believer wants the nature of a real Christian. It's not enough to have the outward reputation. There is a desire for the inward reality. A child of the world can be satisfied with a reputation for religion, but a true child of God is satisfied only with the reality of life in Jesus Christ. A true Christian is not concerned simply that their sin should be covered, but rather that their sin would really be cured. Not interested in simply the outward show, and for perhaps other people in the church to think of you as a nice, good, upright person, a member in good standing, if you will. No, the desire of a true believer is that sin would be rooted out of our existence. A true Christian does not indulge in what Paul condemns as devilish reasoning. Let us sin that grace may abound. If you have that new heart of which we've been talking and learning, if you have genuinely been united to Christ, if self has been dethroned and God has been enthroned, if your slavery to sin has fundamentally been ended, if the world no longer dominates your thinking and feeling, if you have, as we have seen, repented of sin, turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be a man who walks in newness of life. It is not possible to have new life in Christ and for that life not to work itself out in your whole humanity in a course of principled obedience to the God whom you serve. And this evening, and God willing, on the next occasion when we come to this, we're going to study out again this distinguishing mark, this defining feature of a true child of God, that he is committed to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And we need to look carefully at what that means, because the devil could use that either to lift us up in pride or to crush us down in despair. Here again is one of those instances in which we need to ask the right question in order to arrive at the right answer, and to understand the answer in its biblical context in order that we may derive from it the comfort that it intends to give. So what is the driving principle that lies behind this. It is there in 1 John 3 and verse 3. It could have taken a couple of others, but this, I think, crystallizes the matter for us. Everyone who has this hope in him, this confident expectation that what it is to be a child of God will be revealed in us when we see him, everyone, without exception or exclusion, who has such a hope in God through Jesus Christ, every such person purifies himself just as God himself is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That means that in every true Christian, the fundamental attachment that was in our hearts by nature to sin and the persistent habit of unmortified sinning has been shattered. That's a bit of a mouthful. The persistent habit of unmortified sinning. Mortification is putting sin to death. That's the lifestyle of a true Christian. And that habit of sinning without struggling, of sinning without striving, of sinning without striking at sin and wrestling against sin, going in the course of sin, sinning without caring, without repenting, without fighting, that has ended in a true child of God. In Romans chapter 6 again, and verse 8, the apostle says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because of that reckoning, because of that grasping of that principle, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Some of you boys and girls, and some of the older ones, were around the dinner table today when we talked about the principle that our Lord brings out in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, that a tree is known by its fruit. Wherever there is a new root, there will be new fruit. Wherever there is a living heart, there will be living fruit. Wherever there is Christian substance in the soul, there will be Christian expression in the life. These things invariably belong together. And John insists continually that if they are not present in your life, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him, whoever is resting in him and drawing life from him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. New life, new living. New root, new fruit. Now, you may hear me read that, and you may conclude reading, if you like, off the surface, well, in which case, there's not a single child of God in this building. I mean, if what John says is true, Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because... But I am a sinner. Now, John knows that. Because John has already said in 1 John verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he said, now we know that we are children of God. And then he says, if we are sinning, there's no way we're children of God. What does John mean? The language he uses here is not the language of sin in an absolute sense. What John is talking about here in the tense of the language would help. If I read it in a slightly different way, this might help you to understand. Whoever goes on committing sin, verse 4, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not go on sinning. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who continually sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not go on sinning, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. What John is talking about is a pattern of careless, continual sinning. You don't need to say, well, if I have sinned, I cannot be a Christian. But you do need to say, if I am caught in a pattern of continual, careless sin, without any regard for its offence, without any thought of the holiness of God, without any attitude of antagonism toward it, then that is a sign that I have not been born again. Because when you become a Christian, your love for the world dies. Love for the world is enmity with God, says James. If you're a Christian, you no longer look at this world the way you once did. But both you and the world have come under the shadow of the cross, so that the world sees you attached to all the shame of Christ and him crucified, and disdains you accordingly. But you look at the world also under the shadow of the cross, and it no longer has for you the attraction that it once did, and your heart no longer goes out towards it. And when it does, you are surprised and distressed at yourself. And you would sing with Wesley, take away the love of sinning. This is now no longer natural. This no longer comes easy to you. Conformity to the world, the company of the world, and compromise with the world have come to an end. We know not to be deceived. We understand, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that evil company corrupts good behavior. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that these are the days in which men are traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we no longer belong to that if the life of God is in us. In short, if you call yourself a Christian, and yet you think of holiness as an optional extra, then you probably are not a Christian. It is an indispensable element of the life of every New Testament church and every member of each New Testament church. So in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks like this. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Paul is writing that to men and women who had once been caught up entirely in the sinful life of Corinth. You can go back to chapter 6 of the first letter, verses 9 and 10, and you will see Paul speaking bluntly there about the kind of life that these men and women once lived. He warned them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, says the apostle. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. The Corinthian believers were not buffed up nice people. They weren't inherently righteous men and women with a little bit of extra wax on the outside, buffed up to a shine. They were the scum of the earth, morally speaking. They were vile through and through. They had indulged as a whole in all manner of wickedness. There was not a sin that was typical of Corinth that had not been typical of them. It transforms, I hope, our sense of what it means to be a child of God. To think about the kind of people who God delights to save, to show His mercy and His goodness. They had been caught up in these things in the past, and they were gripped by real struggles with sin in the present. That's where Paul is talking to them about these things. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul says you need to deal with this kind of thing. This does not belong in the church of Jesus Christ. You are not to be going out to deal with these things. You should have your own sense of what it means to be the people of God. You've got brother going to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And you cheat. And you do wrong. And you do that to your own brothers. So as he's wrestling for the soul of this church in the second letter, these are the things that he presses home upon them. He says, don't you understand, you people, that you are the temple of the living God? That you are living stones? That you are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit? And you then are to be holy just as He is holy. If you have this hope in Him, then you are committed to a life of righteousness and the pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And Paul uses this temple language to emphasize this righteous divine demand for the godliness of his people. We won't turn to every reference, but Leviticus 26 is there, and Ezekiel 37, taking first of all the language of the tabernacle and then joining it with some of the symbolism of Ezekiel. He's pressing home Isaiah 52 and verse 11, Ezekiel 20, Isaiah 43, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 and following. And he's building it all up to this great plea. We have promises. We have the promise of God's presence with us. We have the promise of the blessings of God indwelling the church as a whole. And if we have such promises riding on the back of those commands to come out from among them and be separate, not to touch what is unclean, that God might receive us and be a father to us, and we shall be his sons and his daughters. If God has said that to us, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It is both potent and affectionate. My beloved ones, says the apostle, to these men and women who'd been mired in all the sins of the mind and of the flesh, who had been washed, who had been sanctified, who had been justified, who were wrestling still with life in the muck of Corinth. He says, come and be clean. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. You are redeemed men and women, he says. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you are called then to make a decisive break with sin to pursue holiness. And the Apostle John would add his Amen. The Apostle John would say to the readers of his letter, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Such a disposition is a mark of life. You cannot and you will not pursue and attain holiness apart from Jesus Christ and the life that is in him. This is not Paul or John saying, be holy and God will give you life. This is John saying, if you have life, you will increasingly be holy. Such a new fruit always comes from a new root. It is the invariable response to life in Christ. And as Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, it always has these two separate elements to it. A negative part and a positive part. There's no need to turn to all these portions, but let me just read to you, if you will, a sort of a barrage of scriptures where you'll see these two things put together side by side. First of all, Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You hear the negative and the positive? Not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves positively to God as being alive from the dead. Or Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Negative. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Positive, let us put on the armour of light. Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have, negative, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also, positive, walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 and following. Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and following. But you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Is that enough? Do you hear it over and over again running down those two channels? What does genuine Christian living look like? It looks negatively like someone who is leaving behind, stripping off and putting to death all iniquity of the body and the soul. It is the deliberate, determined avoidance, rejection and destruction of everything that belongs to spiritual darkness within and without. Positively, it is the pursuit, the embrace and the cultivation of all righteousness of body and soul. It is the deliberate and determined desire for and cultivation of all that belongs to the kingdom of God within and without, in thought and word and deed. Paul said to Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, negative, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might buy us back from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now do you hear that in John's first letter? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brothers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Chapter 3 and verse 24. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? My intention this evening is not to attack others any more than it is to attack anybody here. But I hope you understand that there are countless so-called Christian churches within easy distance of this building. And the point that I am making is not that they've got converted sinners in them. Not that they've got Corinthian sinners who have been saved, but that too often there are churches of Jesus Christ that overlook ongoing sin of this kind, who have no regard for the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people. A friend of mine said not a few hours ago to me, justification is an article upon which the church has typically stood firm. Not long ago, regeneration seemed to be an issue that the church did not grasp, but that the battle that the church has to fight today has to do with sanctification, and that even amongst those who would call themselves reformed. That we have lost sight of God's demand that his people should be a holy people, and the connection that God himself makes between life in Christ and living like Christ. If you are a redeemed man or woman, if you have been called out to God, then in every aspect and facet of your existence, you have been called to put off what is characteristic of the life that you once lived, and to put on what is characteristic of the kingdom of God. To put to death everything that is contrary to God, and to stir up to life all that belongs to Christ. And if that life is in us, we will do this. Some of you know the name, perhaps, Roger Nicol, who's a well-known, I think originally European, eventually ended up in America, a theologian. And there was a conference apparently taking place. And as sometimes happens, there was a public discussion about various aspects of theology and its practical application. And the conversation turned to a situation in a church where some particular young woman who was a professing Christian had gone off into some continued pattern of wickedness. I don't know the precise nature of it, but she was living a sinful life. And the complaint went up. This poor woman has lost her assurance. What are we going to do? And apparently this was battered back and forth a little bit in the discussion. People were saying, well, perhaps we could do this, or perhaps you could encourage her with this, or perhaps you could help her with this. And then Roger Nicol, a man perhaps not noted for being backward when he needed to come forward, is alleged to have spoken very plainly and forcefully. If the woman is living like that, she has no right to any assurance. See how that flips it on its head? Why don't I have assurance? Why am I struggling with these things? Why don't I feel the nearness of God? The Apostle John would answer like Roger Nicol. If you and I have any patterns of sin in our life which we are not identifying and addressing, if you are persistently indulging any known course of sin, if our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are persistently marked by known ungodliness, then do not be surprised if you lack assurance. In fact, it would be a travesty if you enjoyed a lively sense that you were a child of God when you were not living as a child of God. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why so often we seek emotion over substance. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why constitutionally in our society, and so often among those who call themselves churches of Jesus Christ. We are desperate for a temporary stirring up of affections that gives us this momentary fizz buzz that everything is good and we're all happy. Because we are not building on the rock. Because we have not given ourselves to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. If you live in Christ, then you will increasingly live like Christ. This is the divine pattern. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you've got life in Christ, then your life will increasingly look like Christ's. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Peter is equally blunt in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, brothers and sisters, this is not mere morality. Those Corinthians who you might have despised, perhaps they were closer to God than you are yourself, because they had left behind their transgressions, and you may be cultivating your acceptable and respectable sins. This is not just about outward religion. This is not about church attendance in and of itself. This is not about Bible reading and knowledge in and of itself. No one here gets to define goodness for themselves. No one here gets to say, this is how I like to think of holiness. We get to follow a pattern. Do you abide in him? Then you will be walking like him. Are you in him who is holy? Then you yourself will be holy. Is he pure? Then if you are his and have this hope, then you too will purify yourself. Do you have then this evening any desire for godliness as God defines it? Do you have any delight in what delights the God of heaven? Are you determined with all that you are and all that you have to be more like Jesus Christ? If that is not the case, if you don't want to be holy as God demonstrates and defines holiness, then you are not a Christian. If you are satisfied with your sin, then you are not a Christian. If you are cultivating unrighteousness, then you are not a Christian. If you are persistently covering transgression after transgression, if you've got some hedged up part of your life that the Word of God is not allowed to touch, then John will be asking you, what makes you think that you are a child of God? Devoted obedience. Not perfect, as we've already hinted and as we shall come to see, but a principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. Not every Christian is perfectly mature, but every Christian is really growing over time. What does this holiness look like? How can I be pure as God is pure? John tells us. This kind of practical godliness looks like Jesus Christ. Imitate me, said the apostle. How, Paul? What ways? To what extent? In what direction? Imitate me, just as I also imitate him, Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God himself says that is the ultimate destination. That's the purpose for which you have been saved. That's what God is doing with everything that happens to you and around you and towards you. Every deed that is done, every influence upon you, every action that occurs, every impact that whatever something has upon you, however good it may seem in itself or however bad, God says, because I've set my love upon you, I will use all of these things to work likeness to my Son in you. What does God-like holiness look like? It looks like God in the flesh. It looks like the incarnate Son. You remember how this same apostle spoke in John chapter 4 and verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or again, in chapter 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here is consistent, conscious, comprehensive godliness that is patterned in Christ and obtained in Christ and in Christ only. Do you remember how our Lord prayed in John chapter 17? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I've known some people who've longed for holiness. I remember a little boy once. Probably would have been, what, maybe 8, 9 years old. Didn't come to church. I was in a particular context. Badly behaved little lad, full of anger, full of bitterness, full of violence. The situation he was in, the pressure was on him, and at one point he cracked, and with his voice breaking he said, but I want to be good. I want to be good. Do you want to be good? Then you need to come to Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be good in your own strength. And you cannot be holy unless you abide in him. So you need to come to Jesus Christ now. And you need to trust in him. And you need to live in him. And out of that new heart, there will come an abundance of new fruit. And it will be the fruit of someone who is learning to walk like Jesus Christ. John makes it clear that if you possess such life, you are committed to the principled pursuit of godliness with increasing attainment in holiness. And that starts with the Saviour, and it continues in the Saviour, and it is he and he only who brings it to fruition. sanctifying us by the truth, whose word is truth. My friends, let's not fool ourselves. If we're not growing in godliness, we have no right to call ourselves children of God. Amen. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.